Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 19, and reading verses 1 to 18. This is a passage that comes straight after the great victory that Elijah has over the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life, to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far the reading of God's word. beautiful God, we have this morning our celebration of the Lord's Supper, and so for that we leave our catechism sermons and focus upon the Lord's Supper this morning. And of course the Lord's Supper is in the context of food, the elements, the bread and the wine that God provides for us, and they of course represent and speak to us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the provisions that God provides for us for our spiritual nourishment that we need day by day. And so there's a lot of interplay in the scriptures between the physical and the spiritual. And so certainly God uses so often our physical experiences on this earth to exemplify, explain spiritual truths. And so God has taken one of the most basic needs and experiences that we have in this life, and that is eating and drinking, and he elevates that experience and uses that experience to remind us of how much we need to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his wonderful salvation. But in our passage this morning, to help us focus our minds around these things, we also have God providing food, God providing something to eat and something to drink for his servant Elijah. And certainly we can see a connection between the nourishment that he needs, given in a very physical way, and the nourishment that is before us in a physical way. But of course it points to something much greater than that in terms of our spiritual nourishment in the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his wonderful work of redemption. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, speaks in physical ways when he speaks about the fact that we have to drink his blood and we have to eat his body, eat his flesh. And people were confused about that. And of course, he didn't mean that, but that he meant that his sacrifice is the food for our souls. And we need to partake of that regularly, just as we do physical food. So these heavenly provisions then God has provided must be understood, first of all, in the fact that they are necessary. They are necessary because we are weak. We find ourselves malnourished, as it were. We find ourselves without strength, and we need that food. And so just as in the natural world, if you don't eat, then, I mean, you can maybe go for a few days without food, maybe even a week without food. But it's going to start showing. Sooner or later, it's going to start showing. Sooner or later, you're not going to have energy to do anything. Sooner or later, the body's going to use whatever energy that it has stored. It's going to use that up, and then it's going to come looking for you. So our whole physical body is going to start going downhill, and downhill very fast. I mean, you don't have to go without food. In fact, water is even more necessary, right? So if you go without water as well, you're not going to last too long. And so just in our physical world, we realize how much we rely on nourishment, and how thankful we are, by the way, that God has provided for all that we need. For all the millions and millions of people that live on this earth, yet God has so designed and created this world that we can make. I mean, it's no easy task to feed millions and millions of people. And yet every day, God sees to it that they are met. Never mind all the animals. So in our weakness, we need that. But it's spiritually too. Spiritually, we become weak as well. And spiritually, we need nourishment as well. And here then is a very shocking case, right? That we have Elijah, the prophet of God. And circumstances are not that great, of course, in Israel. Things are pretty bad. Ahab is on the throne. Jezebel's his wife. And if we think we have it bad, they had it much worse than we do. They had allowed other religions to come in through Jezebel. She had her own prophets. There's about 800 of them. Things weren't going well. And for Christianity, if we think we're being persecuted, Christianity's attacked, well, it was attacked much more then. The prophets of God had to go into hiding. And she was so vicious that she would have put them all to death if she would only have the opportunity. And so they were fearful. And of course, Elijah is there, and he is also under attack by Ahab. If Ahab could have got a hold of him, he would have taken his life too, especially when he brought drought to the land as a judgment of God. And so things weren't going well, and the people weren't rising up complaining about these things, but they were going along with it as well. And so Elijah is very saddened by that, and is used by God to call attention to that, to challenge the people, to challenge Ahab. And so we have that incident on Mount Carmel where all the prophets of Jezebel are there, and Elijah is there, and he's saying, look, you can't have it both ways. You can't look this way and that way. You have to make your minds up. If God is God, Jehovah is God, you need to worship him. If the idols are God, then you worship them. But you can't dither between the two. And so there's that challenge. And so it's one prophet of God, Elijah, against all these prophets. And you know the story, of course. He calls them to offer their sacrifice and see if which God was able to send down fire and to take the sacrifice. And they did it all day and nothing happened. And they went wild and started cutting themselves and becoming more and more agitated in their calls to their idols, and absolutely nothing happened. And what was going to happen anyway? There are no such things. There are no other gods. And so they're just shouting into the sky, and nothing happened. And Elijah mocks them. You know, he said, oh, maybe he's away, maybe he's sleeping, maybe you need to just shout louder and stuff like that, so that no stone would be left unturned in their efforts to have their idols do this thing, and it didn't happen. And finally, at the end of the day, when it was time for prayer and for the evening sacrifice, Elijah sets up the sacrifice, and he sets up the wood, and he puts a sacrifice there. Then he drenches the whole thing with water, bucket after bucket after bucket, and then he prays. And of course, Jehovah responds and sends fire, and it takes everything. And so it's clear that there are no other gods besides Jehovah, and everyone saw it. And the prophets, of course, were killed by Elijah. And so after this, I mean, what a great victory. It's like, we won the House, we won the Senate, and we won the White House. I mean, it's just an absolute landslide. But it only took a day. Only one day. From that height of, we might say, exuberance and victory, to one statement by Jezebel, which was, I'm going to make your life like the life of all these prophets that you executed. In other words, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. And all of that victory kind of vanished. All of that confidence vanished. And Elijah is just devastated. Absolutely devastated. And whether the people just went back to compromising all of these things and falling into line, I don't know, but that's what he seems to say. He's the only one left. And he's so disappointed. And he becomes so, in the face of opposition, that he becomes so fearful that he decides to flee. Flee. And so if the prophet, in the context of such victory, finds himself in such weakness and in such need, I'm saying it happens to each and every one of us too. However well we may think we're doing in our Christian life, it doesn't take much to cause us to trip and fall. It doesn't take much, as we've been looking at our evening services for the last number of weeks, for spiritual depression to set in. I mean, the devil is so adept at doing that, bringing things to our minds, threatening us with all kinds of possibilities, so that it's like he sucks the joy and the confidence and the strength out of us, and we're left dejected, worried, fearful. And that's the way Elijah is. He's so discouraged and resigned to defeat. And so he takes his servant with him, and he goes on this journey, and he comes, as it were, to the edge of the wilderness, and then he leaves his servant there. And he goes off a day's journey by himself. And there he finds this broom tree, and he sits down under the broom tree, and he's basically ready to die. That's what he says to the Lord. He wants the Lord to take his life. It's enough, he says. In fact, he prayed that he might die. And said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father. I mean, talk about, a depressed state. It's enough. It's like I'm throwing in the towel. It's no point going on. Nothing's going to be achieved. And so he prays to die. I mean, not that it's wrong, by the way, for us to long for death in the sense, but not out of resignation. I mean, not out of, we've lost and all is doom and gloom, and now let me die. No. No, there's a good sense in which we look forward to being with the Lord, as Paul says. He says, well, you know, whether the choice between staying here and going, he says, there's no choice at all. I'd rather go. I'd rather be with the Lord. Well, that's, in a sense, saying, you know, I want death, and that I may go through that entrance into the presence of God and His glory. So there's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing wrong in hastening the day of the Lord, as it were. But not out of defeat. We should never pray to the Lord, oh Lord, you know, things are so terrible and everything is going downhill and everything is so, you know, miserable in my life. Please take my life. No. Not at all. But that's where he was. He wanted to give up. He wanted to die. He resigned himself in the same way as Jonah. He didn't want to do those things that God wanted him to do either. He was down as well. And so in all of these different kinds of experiences, that's for the prophet, of course, but we have our own struggles. We have our own trials. And they can weigh us down. Day after day, week after week, we carry these struggles and we face these struggles, we experience those struggles in our lives, and you know, we think, when will it ever end? And will it end? And when we see no hope, as it were, on the horizon, or when we can't fathom how this situation is going to be changed in a very meaningful way, then these kinds of thoughts can set in. And sad to say, sometimes even believers give in to those thoughts and take their own lives. So this is something real, and we may feel it to different degrees, but we feel it. We feel sad. We feel weak. We feel not up to the task. And we might even feel that we've done everything that we can. It's not that we're sitting down and not making any effort, that we've done everything that we can, but nothing is working. And so we ask, Lord, you know, take me out, as it were. And that's where the prophet, sad to say, found himself. And as I say, if he found himself in that situation, then how much more we, as believers, can face that. And of course, Isaiah speaks about it, that we can find ourselves in that, in those situations, whether we're young or whether we're old, we find ourselves in those situations. And it's in those situations that, as Isaiah puts it, we need to wait upon the Lord, so that we can renew our strength, so that we can soar on wings like eagles, so that we can run and not grow weary, so that we can walk and not faint. People of God, God is able to transform our lives. He's able to transform those situations that we face and the struggles that that weigh us down. Our mission is not over simply because we've run into a difficult patch. It's not over. Let us eat and be renewed. And so the Lord, in a very gentle and loving way, comes to his aid. And so while he's there sleeping, waiting, as it were, for death to come, the Lord provides food. And so an angel comes, and he awakens him and says to him, "Arise and eat." And it says, and he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. So the Lord comes to us. He provides the things that we need. And we are to get up. As I say, sometimes people get depressed. They just go to bed. They don't want to get up. Don't do anything. But we have to get up, because the Lord commands us to get up. As the angel said, arise, eat and drink. And so there are provided for him physical food, because he was in need of that too. Not only spiritually was he down, but physically he was down. And so the Lord begins at the level that we're at. It's no use speaking about heavenly truths when we can't even figure out the earthly needs that we have. And so he begins where we're at in order to take us further from the lessons that we learn from there. And so he begins on the physical level. Get up and eat. You need nourishment. And there's no argument from Elijah, by the way. If he talked to him about spiritual things, then no, it's okay, it's not, everything is not lost. We need to do this, we need to do that. He would have not cooperated. He would have said, no, everything is lost. I've tried, I've done everything I can, and we're lost. I'm ready to die, take my life. So the Lord doesn't begin on that. He begins on the physical level. And Elijah doesn't deny the fact, right? He doesn't say, no, I don't want it. No, he realizes that he's hungry, and that the fix to that is to eat. And so he does. And so he happily eats and drinks what God has provided for him. And then what does he do? He goes back to sleep. Back to sleep. And so the angel lets him sleep for a little while and then wakes him up again and says the same thing to him again. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. You see, it's not over. It's not over. You need to eat and drink, because you have a journey to make. You have much more to learn. But in order to do that, you need to have energy. So you need to drink, you need to eat. And so he does it again. He eats again. Of course, we do that all the time, don't we? In one day, we don't eat once. We talk about, what is it, 3 square meals a day. But we eat often. We eat every day. And if we were to put all the food and drink that we eat in a month or a year and just see how much we eat, you realize how much we need, how much our body needs in order for us to do the things that we do day by day. So on the physical level, we see how important food is, and we see how important it is to eat regularly in order to keep our strength. And so God brings this food to him not only on one time, but repeatedly, so that he may regain his strength and that he may be able to make this journey that was going to take 40 days and 40 nights, so that he might learn the spiritual lessons that he needed to learn as well. So, of course, in our Lord's Supper, we realize that on the spiritual level, that is true as well. We do need to eat and drink. We do need to make use of the means of grace. However strong of a Christian you may think that you are, it's the same, as I said, in the physical. However strong a person may be physically, very muscular and very energetic, very healthy, whatever the physical state of a person, lack of food and drink will laugh at him, will destroy that person. So it is in the Christian life. However strong we may think we are spiritually, refraining from the means of grace will have a very quick and adverse effect upon our spiritual life. And many times we think, we intellectually know that, but we don't act on that. We intellectually know that that is true, but then we go, through dry spells in our Christian life, where we don't make use of the means of grace, when we don't pray, when we don't read the scriptures, when we don't meet with God's people, when we don't even attend the services of God. And then we think, oh, but I've got this so much knowledge in my head. It'll see me through for a long time. Well, that's like saying, I've eaten so much for the last number of years, it'll see me through. No, it won't see you through. Very quickly, you will run out of that. No, we need to be attentive to the means of grace that God has provided. It's for your sake. I mean, sometimes people think we're doing the church a favor by coming to the services or going to Bible study, or we think we're doing God a favor by praying or reading the scripture. You're doing yourself a favor. You're the one that needs it. It's a means of grace from God to you, not from you to God. God doesn't need anything from you. You're the one that needs it. And so we need to see that vital connection between spiritual strength and the means of grace. And so whether you're young, I mean, it doesn't matter. If you're young, right, you think, oh, I'm so healthy. You need more food than adults. Because you need more energy. So you cannot say, oh, well, I'm just young, I don't need. No, spiritually you need that. You need to be attentive to the means of grace. And so God strengthens his servant so that he can make this journey. But of course his problem wasn't simply in terms of physical strength. It was much deeper than that. And so God leads him on this journey of restoration. And where does he bring him? Well, he brings him to Mount Horeb. He brings him to the very presence of God himself. And so there he arrives, and what he was designed to do, and he's brought to this cave. And there he goes into the cave, and God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So now he wants Elijah to reflect and think. Not in terms of just physical stuff, but to think about what he's doing. What is this journey about to him? Right? What is his attitude to the things around him? And of course, Elijah holds nothing back. And he says, I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel, have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. So that was his description of the state of affairs, the spiritual state of affairs, the state of affairs of the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. That was his evaluation. We've lost. We're down and out. Our team, as it were, has all forsaken us. Everyone has given up. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've gone completely to the other side. They've torn down your altars. They've built other altars in their place to these idols. They've given up on you. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. Basically, we're down to the last man. And it's not going to take too long, because the queen and all of her power are set and arrayed against us. And so it's really, we've lost. We've lost the battle. It is kind of a sad thing for God to hear. I mean, after all, it is his kingdom that is battling the kingdom of Satan. And his own servant is saying to God, God, we've lost. Really, he's saying, God, you've lost. You've lost. Satan has won. You're not all powerful. You're not sovereign. You've been defeated. In this arena, you have lost, and he has won. And therefore, let's just end the battle. Let's just give up. That's, in essence, what we are saying when in our own lives and in our own situations we come to that desperation, a desperate state, and that we have that attitude that it's the waste of time, as I said, in terms of Psalm 73. He said it's a waste of time trying to be holy and living a holy life. We never get anywhere. We're losing, and the other side seems to be winning. What's the point? It doesn't make any sense. And so we have that sense of defeatism in our life. And as I said, it can be through many things in terms of health, finances, jobs, relationships, whatever it may be. All of these pressures around us can lead us to think, oh, everything's lost. But when you make those statements as a believer, what you are really saying, if we really translated it to what you're saying, God is lost. God is weak. God is not able to help me. God is not able to sort this situation out. God is not able to overpower the devil. When we hear it in those words, then we feel ashamed. Then we know that that is not true. But that's how we feel. So when we begin looking inward and looking at all the problems and everything, those are the conclusions that we come to. Why? Well, because we're just looking at ourselves. We're just looking at our own abilities to do things and solve things. And often we come up short as far as that is concerned. Often we say, I don't know what to do. I can't do anything about it. I'm too weak to do anything about it. I don't have a solution to these struggles. But that's the problem. You're looking for solutions in the wrong place. It's not in you. It's not your battle. It's God's battle. And so what does God do? In order to help him, he said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So instead of wasting words on this guy, because he's obviously so confused, right? And so instead of reasoning with him, God simply wants to show him. I mean, that's the way it is. Sometimes we're so confused in our minds that no amount of reasoning is going to break through that wall of defeatism that we've built up. And so God simply says, okay, let's just go outside a minute. Just stand at the entrance of the cave a minute. And so he does. And God, it says, and the Lord passed by. Simply just walked by. He didn't have to say anything. He didn't explain anything. He just walked by. Just a glimpse of God himself. And so when he walks by, it says, a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. So here God sends a wind, and it does such devastation. It's so powerful. And we know the power of the wind when the hurricanes come they tell us how fast the wind is blowing and the damage that it does. And we think, wow. Cities are destroyed. Billions of dollars worth of damage is done before the wind. But what is it saying here? It's saying the Lord was not in the wind. It's not that the Lord didn't send the wind. No, he sent the wind. The point of it is, he controls the wind. But the point that he's making is, that doesn't exhaust God's power. The power of the wind doesn't equal the power of God. That's what it's saying when it says God was not in the wind. But then after that, there comes an earthquake. And again, we know the kind of damage that earthquakes can do, especially living, of course, in our state. But everyone's waiting for the big one, right? The big one. When the big one comes, yeah, then we're all going to be, you know, in real deep trouble. But in a sense, here's a big one. And so this earthquake then generates so much power. I mean, if we think the wind is powerful, just in terms of energy that is released with an earthquake, I mean, it's unimaginable. But again, it says the same thing. The Lord was not in the fire, and he wasn't in the earthquake. In other words, the power of the wind, along with the power of the earthquake, did not exhaust the power of God. You cannot say equals the power of God. It doesn't. Absolutely, it doesn't. And then, of course, I'll mention fire, but wind and earthquake. But then the fire came. And again, all of those forces that are displayed in these three things does not exhaust, doesn't come anywhere close to the power of God. That's the point that God is making. You think we don't have power? You think we're losing? You think we can't handle these things? Just take a look. Take a look at the one that you're calling a loser. Take a look at the one that you think has been defeated and dejected. God was not in any of those forces. But what does it say? It says, after the fire, a still small voice. And it says, so it was when Elijah heard it, the voice that is, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So here was this still, small voice. Say, what is that? Still small voice. Why does he see all of these forces go by and God is not in those things? And yet he sees them. And yet when there's a small voice, now he wraps himself up in a mantle. No, God revealed himself and his power in words. I mean, what did he say? Remember, the same was with Moses. Moses said, oh, show me your glory and, you know, stuff like that. And what does God say? God simply utters words that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what he said to Moses. That's the power that God revealed. And you may say, well, that's not, doesn't seem very powerful. See, what are we hearing from the cross? It's these words. It's these words. The power of God that is seen on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ far excels all the power that we see in the creation around us. If we put all of the power in that is potentially in the creation, and you know how much power that is, just by thinking about bombs that are made out of splitting the atom. I mean, just think how many atoms are out there that we can use. If you put all of that power together, it doesn't come anywhere close to the power that we see reflected on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God is showing his power to Elijah, it's not in these forces. It's in who he is. It's in his redemptive love. It's in his plan of redemption that he has put into place and is carrying out, by the way, in the days of Elijah, all the way up to, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's displaying. God losing? No way. God is powerful. A simple word from him brings all this creation into being. A simple word from him takes all of this creation out of being, if he so desires. Elijah, your problem is you've forgotten who you worship. You've forgotten God. You don't know who he is. Your God is too small. Your God is like the idols. You need to have a fresh look at the sovereignty of God himself. People of God, when we are dejected, when we are weak, when we are downcast, when we think that we're losing or the church is losing, as many people do, that's why they're depressed about the church. Oh, we're going down and we don't know how long we're going to last. They need to be taken to this cave. They need to stand outside. They need to go back to the scriptures. They need to go back and study the doctrine of God and who he is and his nature. Because what they're saying and what they're confessing in terms of the God that they believe in, there's a total mismatch. Total mismatch. If we truly knew the God that we worship, we would have confidence and courage in the midst of all the struggles and the trials that we have. And so God ends this lesson with a plan. And so he says to Elijah, you think we're lost. You think we don't have any control. You think everything's going downhill. Listen, I want you to go to Syria. I want you to anoint another king. But Lord, that's not Israel. I mean, what do we have? Well, we don't have any power. That's like God saying, you know, I'm going to send my prophet to China. We're going to change the regime. Well, wait a minute. We don't have any control over them. No, no, I want you to go to Syria, who were, of course, a great enemy of Israel. He said, I want you to go there, and I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, Damascus, and arrive and anoint Hazael king over Syria. What is it? I control the nations of the world. I control the leaders of the world. You think they control us? You think they hold us down and they have power over us? No, no, no. I control them. There's no power that has been ordained that I, no position that a person takes that I don't anoint them to, that I don't ordain for them to have. They don't take it to themselves. I am the king of all the world. I am the judge. And so I'm telling you, you go and anoint him, Hazael, king of Assyria. And I want you to go to Israel, and I want you to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. You think Ahab is in control? You think Ahab is so powerful? You think Jezebel is so powerful? I'm the one in control. And I want you to go and anoint him as king. And as you know, he was anointed king. And Ahab did receive his just reward, as well as Jezebel. But I control them. But the saddest news of all, of course, when God said to Elijah, then I also want you to go and anoint Elisha in your place. You think I don't have any power? You think I have to rely on you? You said I'm the only one left. In fact, that he wasn't the only one left, as we very well know, because, of course, the Lord tells him that. Yet I've reserved 7,000. You think we're the only one left? There's 7,000 that who have not bowed their knees to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000. Not that we need 7,000, by the way. Even if there was one, we would still be on the winning side. But we have 7,000. You're way off in your evaluation. So I want you to go and anoint Elisha to take your place. But the battle is not over. And the battle is certainly not lost. We are going to win. And so whether we look at it in terms of the bigger picture of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we look at it more microscopically at your life or my life, the message is still the same. People of God, we've come to the Lord's table this morning. A reminder to you that God feeds his people. God gives strength to his people. But God is active in his people. He doesn't give you strength and say, you go and do it. No, no, no. He is active in doing it. It's his strength. So whatever struggles you have, whatever enemies you face, whatever dangers are facing you, don't go off into a corner and ask God to end it. Come to his table. Feed upon him. And look and listen and take in this wonderful God and his nature. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is active, and he will win the battle, yours and the battle of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are sovereign, and our Father, we ask that you would forgive us for so often taking our eyes off of you and fixing them upon the troubles and the struggles and the opposition and the fears and the threats that we face. Our Father in heaven, we are so glad to be under your wings. We're so glad to be your children, whom you love and you've shown that love through the Lord Jesus Christ and through saving us from the devil himself, rescuing us by defeating the devil, disarming him, humiliating him, and leading us away free, never to be taken into bondage again. And our Father, we're thankful that you, through your Son, are building your church, and you assure us that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And each and every one of your children are safe in your hands, and nobody can snatch us out. Nobody can thwart your purposes. And so, our Father, we pray that we may not give up in terms of our lives or the ministry of the church, but that we may go forth in obedience to you, eagerly awaiting you to bring about your good purposes. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the nourishment that you provide. We pray that you would bless us this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Lord, as we remember that you provide for all of us, for all of our needs. And if we wait upon you, that we will renew our strength and we will rise up to serve you. We ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would strengthen and bless us further, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.